Well, good evening. Welcome to Systematic Theology, our ministry workshop class. We're dealing with Christology once again this evening. We have tonight and one more class, which won't be next week and probably won't be the week after because that's the end of the month social. So it may it may be the first Sunday in August then that we actually have another Systematic Theology class. And then, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I'd like to do a module following this before we move on to pneumatology, take a little bit of a chafer break. I want to do a module as it relates to counseling, as it relates to psychology and Christian psychology and counseling and Christian counseling and things of that nature. And it's a tough topic in particular because there's some folks that have a background with this and they feel like it's done them a lot of good. And I can acknowledge that. I can recognize that there has been value in things in the past, but I still remain under a conviction that the entire mindset behind it has a flaw, and that if we understand what shepherding is about, if we understand what local church ministry is about, older believers to younger believers, then we can understand that ministry ought to do what people turn to and pay $135 an hour paying these people to do, and that is to listen and tell you you're okay. We want brothers and sisters to listen and tell you that Christ is okay, and it's His Word that works in you, and it's His the power that pours into you. And anyway, I'm getting off track. It's a subject I'm eager to start teaching, and it's dear to my heart because I've seen so much damage that's been done. And has it helped a few people here and there? Sure. Has it hurt people more often than not? And more often than we want to admit it has. So that's part of what we're going to deal with. So that'll be coming up in August. I'll try to get some information together, some book lists for you, and get that put in the newsletter and so forth. All right. For tonight, though, chapter 13 of volume 5, Lewis Berry Chafer, Systematic Theology, chapter 13, The Messianic Kingdom of Christ Incarnate. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and adjust our thinking accordingly. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And as we've been studying Christ, Father, the person of Your Son, the one whom You love, the one whom we love, Father, it's a privilege and blessing to study Him, to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, help us, equip us to have a better appreciation for Him in His nature, in His essence, and on the basis of the work He's done on our behalf. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. The Messianic Kingdom of Christ and then the Eternal Kingdom that's related in chapter 14. And this takes us to what we've studied in the past as it relates to the Millennial Kingdom and then the New Heavens and New Earth. And the Millennial Kingdom is only 1,000 years, but the New Heavens and New Earth abides forever. And so we need to understand certain things as it relates to the Kingdom, promises that are made in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled. I have one great big disagreement. Unfortunately, it comes in paragraph number 1. And because of that, it really flavors everything else that follows in this chapter and in the next chapter. It should be no surprise to you because we've actually developed this already in terms of the eschatology. Chafer followed the Schofield model of dispensationalism. And so you have the church age ending with a rapture. That's cool. Followed by the tribulation. No arguments there. After the seven-year tribulation, Jesus Christ descends to the earth at second advent, actually lands on the earth. We have the second advent followed by the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's really no dispute there. We're all in complete harmony as it relates to that. Following the thousand-year reign of Christ is the release of Satan, the final Gog-Magog rebellion, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the great white throne, the bringing in of the new heavens and new earth, and this is where we start to differ. Because in Schofield's model, which Chafer follows, the very split second the new heavens and new earth appear is when Jesus Christ has to relinquish the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. And so the idea that there will actually, after the millennium, be 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, only after that then does Jesus Christ relinquish the kingdom. That is a significant departure from Schofield's dispensational scheme. Okay, and so as we want to highlight that to make that very clear, that no one will confuse the fact that that is probably our greatest departure from Schofield. Also, I tend to think of the millennial kingdom as the final phase of Israel's stewardship, not a separate dispensation where Jesus Christ himself is personally the steward. I believe that Jesus Christ is the king, but he's the king within the stewardship of Israel. All right, and that's a departure from Schofield. All right, and so because it's a departure from Schofield, that means it's a departure from Schaeffer, from Ryrie, and from Theme. Okay, because Schaeffer, Ryrie, and Theme were all Schofield dispensationalists. And we'll talk about that. That's the nature of your foldout. That's the nature of the plan of God reader. Okay, when we break down the church age, we take the dispensation of the church, we put it into two ages, don't we? What ages do we put the church into? What's the first age of the church? From Pentecost to 100 AD or thereabouts. It's called the Age of the Apostles, the Apostolic Age. All right. Then we have the Post-Apostolic Age, or what I call the Age of the Local Church. So it's only for that first generation, then the Age of the Apostles, and then it's after the completion of the canon of Scripture with the death of the Apostle John, we go from the Age of the Apostles to the Age of the Local Church, and that's really the bulk of the church age, is the Age of the Local Church. Except for that foundational age, the whole stewardship of the church has been the age we're living in today, the Age of the Local Church. Okay, the Gentiles were broken down into how many ages? Just can you rattle them off? The Age of Innocence, the Age of Conscience, the Age of Human Government after the fall. Okay, and then the calling of Abraham brings in a new stewardship. This is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a brand new race. It's a brand new stewardship. Gentiles are no longer the stewards of God's plan. The advantage is the Jews, great in every respect. They're entrusted with the oracles of God. But the dispensation of Israel has been broken down into various ages. The Age of Promise, the Age of Law. Okay. I also include an Age of the Incarnation, slightly different from Schofield. And then there's still yet coming an Age of Tribulation, right? So Schofield would break down the dispensation of Israel into the Age of Promise, from Abraham to Moses, the Age of Law, from Moses to Jesus, and then the Tribulation, the coming Tribulation of Israel. That's kind of the breakdown as far as Schofield's dispensation of Israel is concerned. Okay, and Theme taught the same way. Schaeffer teaches the same way. I put in an Age of Incarnation, separate from the Age of Law. Jesus Christ was born under the law, but when he comes and he's baptized in his public ministry for 3.5 years, something greater than the law is here. Something greater than the temple is here. The giver of the Sabbath is here. And so that unique age that constitutes the public ministry of Jesus Christ, I call the Age of the Incarnation. And I view it as a separate and unique set of circumstances still within the overall dispensation of Israel. Now, I likewise talk about future ages coming for Israel. When the church is removed, Israel's stewardship is restored. Israel's stewardship is restored starting with the Age of Tribulation. And that's the final outworking of his plan there as it relates to the judgment, as it relates to the wrath, okay? Preparing Israel to accept their king. But now when their king comes, Jesus Christ reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, what we call the millennial kingdom, what we're studying tonight in chapter 13, okay? I do not create a whole new stewardship for the millennial kingdom. I still view the millennial kingdom as fundamentally a Jewish stewardship. That the Jewish people will have the prophetic gift. That the Jewish people will minister to the Gentiles. That 7 Gentiles will take hold of 1 Jew in that day. Or 10, I think it is. Gentiles will take hold of 1 Jew and say, teach us. And it will be actually the greatest age that the dispensation of Israel has ever seen. And yes, Jesus Christ will be on the throne. But just because Jesus Christ is on the throne does not in itself demand a brand new stewardship upon the earth. That's why I put the millennial kingdom as the final age of Israel's stewardship. And I don't actually start a new stewardship until the new heavens and new earth, all things are made new. Then in the fullness of time is when we truly have a stewardship that is the summing up of all things in Christ. All right. And so that's where I put the stewardship of Christ personally, and that is in the fullness of time after the millennial kingdom. So in his very first paragraph, what we have here, the course of investigation turns at this point to the greatest of all Bible themes, namely the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. Known also as the Millennial Kingdom, known also as the Davidic Kingdom, And those are fairly, it's acceptable to think of them as interchangeable terms, but recognize even as you interchange them, there are subtle distinctions to be made between the Messianic Kingdom, the Millennial Kingdom, and the Davidic Kingdom. And then what I highlighted in red, since it continues 1,000 years. Since it continues 1,000 years. And this is where we have to put the brakes on and say, wait a minute. Okay? And so in the time that we have tonight, let's look at it. Join me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to branch out probably far and wide from the text tonight. That's all right. Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to just walk through this with me. And if you can walk, if I can walk you through it, then you can walk somebody through it. Anybody you're talking to can look at this. Just look from at how many times we have the phrase 1,000 years in the first 7 verses. And so Revelation 20, this is after he defeats Antichrist. He throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there's your first one. And threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. There's your second one. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. This is the tribulational martyrs here. And because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. These are tribulational martyrs. You can't come to any other conclusion than this. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's our third use. And the people that try to put us in there are pathetic. Because we're not tribulational martyrs, first of all. And we're not going to reign for 1,000 years, second of all. That's just a temp job. We reign with Christ forever. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. There's our fourth use in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's our fifth use in verse 6. And so, something that's mentioned here 5 times over these verses, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, all these verse 2 starts off with, you got 5 uses in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. 5 uses. Boom, 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 boom. And you're thinking, wow, this has to be something important. Can't wait to hear what happens in this millennium. Until you read verse 7 and it's all over. Right? When the 1,000 years are completed. Wow. What happened? Where'd it go? Imagine that. It's over. Well, wait a minute. You've been building it up for 6 verses now, telling me what's going to happen, what's going to happen, what's going to happen. I'm all excited to learn about this millennium. And now the very next verse, you tell me that it's over? That's exactly what... No, I'm not telling you this. The text is telling you this. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. You're like, oh, where did it go? So, when people ask me, where's the millennium found in the Bible? This is what I tell them. I tell them it's in between verse 6 and verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. Technically, it's not in the Bible. It's in that white space in between verse 6 and verse 7 of the text of Revelation chapter 20. You say, well, there's got to be somewhere, right? Maybe it's in the Old Testament. Okay. And as the minute they start hunting in the Old Testament to find the millennium, you tell them, have a nice day, come back and let me know when you finally give up, because the phrase 1,000 years isn't in the Old Testament. When God made a covenant promise to Abraham, did he make a millennial promise or an eternal promise? Thank you. The Abrahamic covenant, which if you read the chapter, a significant chunk of this chapter is Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not a millennial covenant, it's an eternal covenant. The Davidic covenant is another significant chunk of this chapter. Is the Davidic covenant a millennial covenant? Or is it an eternal covenant? It's an eternal covenant. The idea that it's a millennial covenant is insane. So the idea that the Messianic Kingdom is also known as the Millennial Kingdom, since it continues for 1,000 years, actually changes the terms of the promise. If in the Old Testament they're made eternal promises, And then in the New Testament, God changes the deal and says, oh, by the way, I'm going to fulfill this for 1,000 years. Then Israel from the Old Testament ought to be up in arms saying, wait a minute, cheapskate. What are you doing? It'd be like someone that makes a marriage vow and says, till death us do part, and then, you know, a year or two into the marriage just says, well, I'm going to change that. Instead of this marital vow for life, basically, 2 years is my limit. Okay? Wait a minute. You would look at somebody like that and say, you're a liar. You're a traitor. You promised forever, and now you're changing the deal to 1,000 years? And that's where, if you can lock in on this, and if you can talk other people into understanding this, you recognize that 1,000 years are as a day is as 1,000 years. This is fully the day of the Lord, and this is only a transition until the real purpose is unveiled in the new heavens and the new earth. We should stop being millennial focused. We should start being new heavens and new earth focused. That's what 2 Peter 3 says. According to His promise, we are looking for a millennium. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, okay, we are to be new heavens and new earth focused. We are to be focused for after the millennium. As I said before, the millennium is a temp job. It's a transitional government. It is, you got all this focus on thousand year, five times in those verses, and then the sixth time it's mentioned is when it's over in verse 7. The idea of coming to life again, yeah, I like that, but reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, that's a temp job. That is a provisional government. All right, a provisional government. You understand the concept of provisional government? We have it in history. We have it even in current events. We have it where it's only provisional until the permanent government can be established. A lot of times after a military invasion, the military occupiers will establish a provisional government, and the only purpose for that provisional government is to establish the permanent government, which means you draft a constitution and you create procedures for which a national permanent government can be established. And as soon as that happens, then the provisional government's gone. Okay, like the Continental Congress, their purpose was to draft a constitution. See, provisional government. The pattern for this, by the way, in the Old Testament, when David took, originally, after the death of Saul, David finally becomes king, but guess what? He doesn't become king over all 12 tribes right away. He's actually only king over Judah. He becomes king over a single tribe. And it's not until after Ishbosheth is then put to death, and then subsequently the other tribes will come. See, they tried to take a son of Benjamin, a son of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and make Ishbosheth their next king. And so you've got a pattern for this in the Old Testament. I think that David reigned for 7 years over Judah, and then an additional 33 years for his total of his 40-year reign as it relates to David's reign. 7 years over one tribe, and then finally over the entire nation. We've got a pattern there. I think the millennium is the provisional government. The new heavens and new earth is when He has the greater reign. Okay. So, again, can you do that? Can you walk anybody through? Can you touch verse 6 and touch verse 7 and realize that the millennium is in between those two verses? That ought to be clear, and we ought to be able to explain that to anyone. Here's another one. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Here's another way you can answer the question. When people say, where's the millennium in the Bible? I believe it's Psalm 2. Okay? And I'll show you why in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? So that's the history of mankind, isn't it? Well, it is, yes. But it will be the history of mankind in the millennium in a way that it never has before. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We have a global rebellion against the sovereignty of God. Specifically, Yahweh in heaven and His Messiah on earth. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Remember, at the end of the millennium, there is a global rebellion, and it culminates at Gog Magog, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. The destruction of Gog Magog doesn't come from Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. The destruction of Gog Magog comes from heaven. Fire out of heaven descends to consume them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now notice, I think this is why you have to place Psalm 2 into a millennial context. Because his son is already installed, my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That wasn't First Advent. At First Advent, God's son came to this world in humility, to not to judge the world, but to save the world, that the world through him might be saved. He was not installed as king. I think that's what finally led Judas to betray him. He was tired of waiting. He was disgruntled. All right? We want to have all our disciples gruntled so they don't become disgruntled. Okay? Notice now, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me." Now, I think this is important. Verse 8 is vital. Because it comes as a promise, and yet it's still a valid promise from the point where my king is installed upon Zion, my holy mountain. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now that's territory beyond Israel. Are you following this? In the millennial kingdom, for the 1,000 years, Jesus reigns from Jerusalem as the Son of David on the throne of David. But Israel has boundaries. Even when they have the complete Abrahamic land grant, they've got boundaries. The river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, boundaries. When you cross those boundaries, you've got Gentile allotments, land grants to the nations. Jesus receives tribute from those nations. Those kings will come every year to pay homage, but Jesus will not be ruling those lands directly. They're going to be still under Gentile kings. And yet, there's a promise for further expansion of his kingdom here. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So that's a future promise, past the millennium. You understand that? Because during the millennium, for that 1,000 years, the boundaries of Israel are set, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. "Again, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The time of Jesus' kingship in the millennium is going to be difficult. It's going to take discipline. The rod of iron. He's going to have to shatter them. There will be rebellions. There's going to be disgruntled nations. Okay? "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so what happens after the millennium, when Gog and Magog is destroyed, okay? You get that back at Revelation 20 again. And after Satan is released from his prison, he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. In other words, to every extremity, he gathers them all. Israel is the only faithful nation at this point. Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, remember? And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The final rebellion is destroyed by God the Father in favor of his Son seated on that throne. All right. And then heaven and earth flee away, the great white throne. Everybody's cast into the lake of fire, sealed over for all eternity. And then new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, there was no longer any sea. Now, what are the politics like on the new earth? What are the politics like now, when all things are made new, when there's no more sin, no more death, the first things are passed away? In Revelation 21 and 22, we have the two chapters describing the stewardship of the fullness of time. And this is where now the ends of the earth become the possession of Jesus Christ. There are no more Gentile kings that are going to reign in homage to Him. He actually will reign over all humanity. I like to think that in the millennium He reigns as the Son of David on the throne of David. And He keeps that in the millennial, beyond the millennial kingdom. But beyond that, He reigns as the Son of Man. He's the Son of David and the Son of Man. So in the new earth, He actually reigns over all humanity for the 1,000 generations as the fulfillment there of Psalm 2. Does that make sense? Any questions as that relates to that? So you understand that the throne of David and those land grant boundaries are smaller, and then that gets expanded to the new earth to have all of humanity, Jew and Gentile. He's still, it doesn't change. It doesn't mean that he's no longer Son of David. He's eternally the Son of David, and he's eternally on the throne of David. But he has a larger scope when he reigns as the Son of Man. He has the very ends of the earth as his possession. Okay? All right. So that fundamentally becomes the main difference here between Scofield dispensationalism and Bolander. No, I don't want to give it Bolander dispensationalism. Let's call it what it is. I think it's fundamentally, it goes back, Larkin held to this view. If you ever read Larkin, Clarence Larkin, his dispensational charts. James M. Gray held this view until he became an editor of the Scofield Reference Bible. But he taught the fullness of time. And George F. Trench, after the 1,000 years, wrote, was really... You could say George F. Trench was the first to pioneer these kind of studies. Yes, sir. It's an excellent question. Where is the 1,000 years promised? And what is the 1,000 years fulfilling? I don't think the 1,000 years per se are promised anywhere. And I don't think they're fulfilling, per se, in totality, everything. I think they start to fulfill the eternal promises. They start to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. They start to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And so if you read, for example, that the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, just stop and rewrite that and say, the millennium is the start of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The millennium is the start of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But given that those are eternal covenants, 1,000 years can't possibly be the total fulfillment of those covenants. So, yeah, you have the lion will lie down with the lamb. Okay, that'll happen in the millennium. The youth will die at 100. Isaiah 66. That's a millennial promise. It'll be fulfilled in the millennium. But the millennium is only the first stage of the eternal fulfillment that is an eternal covenant to David. And... That's an excellent question. So if anyone tells you that the millennium fulfills those, stop them and say, wait a minute, what you mean to say is it starts to fulfill those. It's the first 1,000 years of fulfilling those, but the fulfillment of those never ends because the fulfillment of those is eternal. And that would be a better way to explain that. Also, you don't want to fall for the trap that says that we are the kingdom in the church. Truth respecting the messianic expectation as that is set forth in the Old Testament does not imply that the kingdom is the church. There will be people that will tell you the kingdom is the church. We're not the kingdom. We're the bride of the king. And when the king comes to establish the kingdom, yeah, you bet your bippy we're... can I say that? I don't know what a bippy is. That might be actually profane. I apologize if it is. I don't know the phrase. We're not the kingdom, but we are the bride of the king. And so when the king comes to establish the kingdom in obedience to the Father, we're right there with him. And we will reign with him. Not for 1,000 years. We will reign with him forever. All right. So I agree with what he says here. It does not imply that the kingdom is the church, nor does the New Testament, with its objectives centered in heaven, teach that the church is the kingdom. In fact, specifically, when it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, shows you that there's a difference. And we're the heavenly people, not the earthly people. All right. Anyway, I think we've dealt with this at length in ecclesiology, so we don't have to prove that we're not Israel. We're not replacing Israel. Jehovah has made oath-bound covenants with Abraham and with David, quite clearly. People that try to say Israel is replaced by the church have made God a liar. And the more I hear it, the more forceful I get in rebutting it. saying, wait a minute, are we replaced Israel? Are you kidding me? God made promises to David, eternal promises. He's not a liar. And if they insist on saying, well, yeah, but, you know, he didn't really mean it. Or, well, it was just, you know, it was just shadows pointing ahead to us. He didn't really mean that it was going to be a real kingdom to David. Well, David thought so. And David wrote the Psalms believing that was the case. And David praised the blessings his son Solomon was going to have to build the temple based on the literal promises God made. If you try to figuratize them, then God's really a liar to David. And God's not a liar to David. David understood a lot more. I think David's a buffoon or something. No. Man after God's own heart, he knew a lot more than we do. Okay, within the scope of what was revealed to him. Now, we know more objectively because of the greater revelation given to us. But these are the promises, and God's not a liar. An everlasting nation. You know, think of all the nations that have tried to destroy the Jews, and why can't they? Because God's promised that they're an everlasting nation. They're indestructible. An everlasting possession of the land. Now, we might broker a deal where we give part of the land to the Muslims. But who does God say that land belongs to? So when we line up with Israel's enemies, we're setting ourselves up for trouble. Covenant with David, an everlasting throne. A lot of good material here. All these promises. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's on page 324 of your text. That's awesome. I'm looking forward to that day. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. But his reignal name, his king name, is going to be Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, if that's not going to be fulfilled, or you try to dismiss that as allegory or fiction or figuratize it, that's sad. It agrees with Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. It agrees with Ezekiel 37. This is interesting. We taught this in the Ezekiel series. I will save them out of all their dwelling places. This is page 325. Wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people. I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And I believe that's Christ, the greater son of David there. My servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, all of them on a national basis, and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, and they and their children and their children's children forever. Notice now, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. I believe the first David reference there is to Christ, and then the second David is to the literal David. That he will also be there receiving his reward, reigning as the chief prince. You can imagine, you know, it's hard to imagine in human terms what happens if a previous king comes back. Okay? What do you do there? You know, there was a fiction series, I think, where didn't that happen in the Drizzt series? Wasn't there a point where... All right, I'm getting off track. But there's a dwarf king named Bruinor, and one of his ancestors was also a king, and he comes back. And now you got two kings. What do you do with a dead king that's no longer dead, and now he's back, he wants to be king again, and you got two kings, okay, including an ancestor and a descendant and so forth. Well, that's a work of fiction, but it stuck in my mind at the time because something extremely more awesome than that is going to actually happen, because we're going to have David, we're going to have Solomon, we're going to have Rehoboam, we're going to have all these good kings, okay, Josiah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, we're going to have all of these righteous kings. All of them. Resurrected, glorified. What are they going to be doing in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom? Man, how many kings are we going to have? This is going to be awesome, isn't it? And so, the of course, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He will be the sovereign of the universe. But David and Solomon, all these former kings. I think the reference here to Dave, my servant David, shall be their prince forever. I think we're going to see that every former king of Judah will have millennial responsibilities and blessings. And it's going to be kind of fun to watch how that plays out. What a thrill that's going to be to see how that happens. So anyway, this is revealed in Ezekiel. You understand, if replacement theology is true, how many of these Old Testament books just have to be ripped up? Okay? Through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, all these promises, Zechariah talking about the millennial kingdom and all these things. It's pretty sad. I think the replacement theology does just as much violence to the Old Testament as the Quran does. Basically, just throw it away and go with a new one here. You know, Allah is the God, Muhammad is his prophet. I mean, that's literally, that is fundamentally what the replacement theologians are doing. Just rip up the Old Testament and go with a new theology. It's destructive. I believe it's wicked. All right. Daniel 7, night visions, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. We taught this in the Daniel series. And this is one you'll notice. There was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. We're looking for a literal kingdom on this earth. And if you figuratize that, you've got an unacceptable hermeneutic. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. All right. Hosea, Matthew, Luke. The record is unanimous. All right. Let me skip on down. It's various forms. When you get to page 333 and you read section 2, its various forms, I actually think this is one of the weakest sections of the chapter, the weakest sections of the content. The idea that the kingdom of God has had different forms in theocratic representations on the earth, it's had foreshadowings, it's had things, you know, pointing forward, but it's not truly the period of the judges was not the kingdom of God on earth. Okay? And to try to say it was, I think, misses the point. Even the Davidic reign, the first David's reign and Solomon's reign, that wasn't the kingdom of God on earth. It was foreshadowings it's looking forward to. Okay, that's the most we can say as it relates to that. Because it was at hand when the forerunner announced the king is on verge of appearing, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's never been on earth before. It's at hand. All right, let me skip down through this. Theocratic, heavenly in character, to be in Jerusalem and worldwide. Very important. Emmanuel's kingdom will be regathered and converted Israel. That hasn't happened yet. Sure, there are Jewish people that have emigrated to Israel. There are Jewish people that live in the land. Insignificant numbers. It is historically significant that there are Jewish people there today, but it is not the second advent of Jesus Christ. They're not gathering in faith. The bulk of Israel and the land are there as unbelievers. It's described as the regathering in unbelief. It's the regathering that is going to, through their own human effort, try to establish their own glory like they did in the Maccabean era. And that's the, sad to say it, that's the Jewish nation that's going to cut the deal with Antichrist. That's the Jewish nation that's going to build the temple that Antichrist will defile. All right. It will be established by the returning king. It will be a spiritual kingdom as well as an earthly kingdom. Remember, no unbeliever will be allowed to enter into the kingdom. So that means even though they're racially Jewish, the rebels will be purged in the wilderness before they're allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 20. Look, I got one more major deal I want to get into tonight. And I can't miss it because it's so yellow. Oh, okay. This too. Okay, two things we got to deal with tonight. First of all, the present form. A lot of people will tell you that right now the kingdom is mystery. And I agree with that, but we've got to be careful with it. Okay, the powerful parables that Jesus presented in Matthew 13. He stopped teaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you want more on this, I recommend the website, because we pored over this for hours and hours in Matthew 13. The famous parables of the kingdom is what it's called. And he stops declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he starts to speak of the kingdom as a mystery. And when he uses the terminology of mystery, we have to understand, or we have to relate it somehow, recognize what is mystery. And is it the same mystery that we have in the epistles when Paul defines the church as mystery? Now, because he talks about the kingdom in mystery, and because Paul talks about the church in mystery, because of that, people are very quick to put them all together and say, ah, the church is the kingdom in mystery. Okay, that would be very dangerous. It would be like me saying, well, I'm a man, and Radley's a man, therefore, I am Radley. You understand the flaw there? Okay. There is mystery doctrine as it pertains to the kingdom, yes. And there is, of course, mystery doctrine as it appears to the church, yes. But we have to consider, is it all the same mystery, or are there distinctions to be made? I think that's where we find there's distinctions to be made. So we have several things to study as it relates to Matthew 13. And let me just run through it real quickly. When we taught this in Life of Christ series, we taught that what happens to the kingdom, because it was offered, it was at hand, the herald said, behold your king, and a remnant actually understood it and shouted Hosanna on Palm Monday, you know, singing the Hosanna and singing Lord Save and identifying their king, came in humble, riding on a colt. Okay, but then the nation crucified their king. So what happens to the kingdom at this point? It is removed. It is reserved. It is delayed. There is a promise that the king will come back a second time. But this nation is going to come under great wrath in order for that second coming. That from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It will take national repentance for Christ to come back at second advent. And so the kingdom now goes into a mystery state. And when I taught this in Life of Christ, I came up with a phrase called Kingdom of Heaven Mystery State. Remember that? You can abbreviate it KOH parentheses MS. Kingdom of Heaven Mystery State. And Kingdom of Heaven Mystery State is the present time. Kingdom of Heaven Mystery State is that era of history in between the rejection, the national rejection of Christ, and the national acceptance of Christ. So it's in between First Advent and Second Advent for Israel, okay? Which means it also spans the church age. It also spans the tribulation, all right? And so I would just encourage you to review the Matthew 13 material from the website, because the Kingdom of Heaven parables, Mystery State, have descriptions that we can readily apply in the church age, because we're in between the rejection of the king and the acceptance of the king. The wheat and the tares. We can apply that today, absolutely. And Israel will apply it in the tribulation, you bet. Okay, the dragnet and the pearl, the hidden treasure in the field. All of these things, we recognize there are church applications and there are Israel applications. And that's why I think so many people fight over Matthew 13. So, I would encourage you to review that in your spare time, when you have nothing else to do. And that's easy enough because it's sitting on the website. All right, here's what I wanted to highlight. Can you tell? That yellow just jump out at you there? Page 354, in the bottom of page 354 and the top part of 355. And you know what? I can't go all the way to 8:30, can I? Because I didn't start at 7:30. What time did I start? 7:10? I'm sorry? Of this section, it's called point 7, the kingdom of heaven realized and manifested. And what he does, Chafer recommends Peters, George N.H. Peters. I know you've heard the name because I've recommended him before myself. I think I've even loaned out my copy of volume 1. It's a 3-volume set, and when I looked on my shelf this afternoon, I only have volumes 2 and 3. So, if I loaned you volume one, then let me know. I don't want it back immediately, but I want to know who has it. And if you're done with it, then I want it back. Okay? The Theocratic Kingdom. Since it is a major theme of both the Old and New Testaments, the Kingdom of Heaven provides an almost inexhaustible study. In the introduction to his massive work, The Theocratic Kingdom, which, by the way, is about 2,100 pages, and they're not light and fluffy pages. 2,100 pages of at least 750 words to the page. George N.H. Peters writes regarding the text he has produced, "This work is far from being exhaustive." Oh, man. He didn't live long enough to do another edition of it. "This work is far from being exhaustive. Here are only presented the outlines of that which some other mind may mold into a more attractive and comprehensive form." And I'm sad to say that no other mind has done that in the last 200 years. Okay? Or 100 and something years. At whatever point this was produced, in the early 1920s, early teens. I don't think it was the 1800s. Anyway, I'll talk about it too. Peters was not a dispensationalist. He was a Lutheran. And yet he recognized that Israel has a future. Hard to teach in the Lutheran church. Okay? In fact, he was attacked. His denomination did not like this work, which is interesting. It actually got better reception from non-Lutherans, still to this day. Okay, but he's not a Schofield dispensationalist. And so when we read him as dispensationalist, we sometimes have to adapt certain thoughts, okay, and work with it. But it's very worthwhile. I'm sad to say that a lot of dispensationalists have rejected it. They've started looking at it, and they figured out, oh, he's Lutheran, he's not dispensationalist. And they've actually written him off and ignored what he had to say. And that breaks my heart, because this is, it's important. About 2,100 pages. And I'm going to introduce it to you tonight before we go. So I'll whet your appetite for it, and then perhaps someday you'll be motivated to read it. It's available on Logos, by the way. So if you don't want to get the printed text, you can get electronic text for your Logos software. So, some other mind may mold into a more attractive and comprehensive form. Yet, but recently, and to demonstrate by way of contrast how restricted the modern theological understanding may be, a professor of New Testament in a reputable seminary said, here's his quote, "I can tell you all I know about the kingdom in 15 minutes. This drastic restriction in the knowledge of vital truth does not, however, hinder this professor from sitting in condemnatory judgment against the vast array of truth with all its adaptation and evident soundness of exposition set forth by Peters." Here's a theologian in a seminary who says, "I can tell you all I know about the kingdom in 15 minutes. No big deal. It's not a big study." And of course, he's replacement. Of course, there is no coming kingdom. Of course, the church, God's done with Israel. They failed. You know, sad. All right. Schaefer, I think, even doubts that he can summarize what Peters puts forth. Let me open this for you. Theocratic Kingdom. And I'll show you how it starts. This is kind of the last thing I want to give you tonight. Here we go. Can I make that larger? All right. Get down through the introductions. See, he actually read his Bible, and he actually spent time in the covenants. And he started to try to get a whole picture of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And he wouldn't allow himself to just scrap things because God made eternal promises. So he kind of gives his methodology here in the introduction. And if you suffer your way through the introduction, here we go. 1883, George N.H. Peters, Springfield, Ohio, 1883. So it's been more than 100 years now, 124 years now. Now, here's how he starts, okay? And he walks you through it step by step. And if you follow him through step one, he's got you. Because then he's going to take you to step two. You follow him through step two, he's got you even more because you're going to follow him to proposition number three. So proposition number one, the kingdom of God is a subject of vital importance. That's all he wants to say with proposition number one. The kingdom of God is a subject of vital importance. If you think that's true, you'll keep on reading. If you think that's garbage, that's not a subject of vital importance. Are you kidding me? Well, read what he has to say about it. And if, in fact, when you get through, so then what does he say? He says, observe one. Observe, let me get down through the structure here. Observe two. Observe three. Observe four. Observe five. Observe six. Observe seven. Observe eight. All right. And after he gives you his eight observations, I think you digest all that. You look at all those scriptures. Then I think you look at his eight observations. You go back to the original proposition and you have to agree. You have to say, you know what? Yes. The kingdom of God is a subject of vital importance. And to deny that means you have to counter these eight observations and you have to, I mean, it just flies in the face of any legitimate approach to Scripture. So, and these are amazing. Then, it's of vital importance. Then what? Proposition two. The establishment of this kingdom was determined before and designed and prepared from the foundation of the world. The establishment of this kingdom was determined before and designed and prepared from the foundation of the world. Yeah, I go for that. There's an eternal plan. Before the foundation of the world, God put his plan into motion. Don't talk me into that. I've taught that. But then he gives these phrases in Matthew, John, Ephesians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation. And comparing Scripture with Scripture and laying it all out there, God's plan was put into motion before the foundation of the world. So, any disagreement with that? The kingdom is an important teaching. The kingdom was designed before the foundation of the world. So observe one, observe two, observe three, observe four, observe five, observe six, observe seven, observe eight, observe nine, observe 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You make all those observations, and he's proven his point extraordinarily that this kingdom was established before the foundation of the world. Proposition three. The meanings usually given to this kingdom indicate that the most vague, indefinite notions exist concerning it. And this is where he nails people that have been ignoring the kingdom teaching for centuries. You understand why he was so vilified by his own Lutheran denomination. So the meanings usually given to this kingdom. Let me just read this first one. I think you'll understand. Observe one. Albert Barnes. You have Barnes' notes? I think everybody has Barnes' notes. They're public domain, so they go out pretty quick. Albert Barnes, who, possessing many admirable traits, is regarded as a popular commentator, gives the following definitions of the kingdom in his commentary. The kingdom is Messiah's spiritual reign begun in the church on earth and completed in heaven. Oh my. And it goes downhill from there. Observe two, Dr. Barrow. Observe three, Neander. Observe four, Dr. Lang. Observe five, Olshausen. Observe six, Dr. Hodge, Systematic Divinity. Observe seven, the definitions given to the kingdom by infidels, rationalists, free religionists, etc. Observe eight, observe nine. Observe 10, observe 11, 12, 13, 14. 14 observations that the development of the kingdom is pathetic in his day and age. In the 1880s, he says, we need to develop this kingdom. Proposition 4. The literal grammatical interpretation of the scriptures must be observed. This is connected with the figurative, tropical, or rhetorical, must be observed in order to obtain a correct understanding of the kingdom. He says, we've got to have the right hermeneutic. I think George N.H. Peters would have been very comfortable in our hermeneutic class. The literal grammatical interpretation of the Scriptures. In other words, the same hermeneutic that Martin Luther applied to soteriology needs to be applied to eschatology. And when you change your hermeneutic for eschatology alone, because that's the only way you can validate your theology, then you're not being fair to the text. The literal grammatical interpretation of Scriptures. Observe. And he goes to makes all his observations here. I almost used this as a foundation for hermeneutics, all these observations related to his proposition 4. All right. Anyway, it goes on. By the time you get to the end of volume 3, you know how many propositions you have? It's kind of interesting. Proposition number 206. This earth will yet witness the reestablishment of a glorious theocracy, a theocracy in its perfected form. And because he firmly believed that, and he went through 206 propositions, each one with a half a dozen to a dozen or more observations, 2,000 plus pages. It's extraordinary. There's a coming kingdom, a coming theocracy. That's why I called it the theocratic kingdom. God, the God-man, will reign as king on this earth. Very worth your time. And work your way through it. Have fun with it. And definitely worth your time. I recommend George N.H. Peters. A very worthwhile reading. All right. Any questions before I close in prayer? You have 2 weeks to read, or 3 weeks even, to read chapter 14. It's about the new heavens and new earth, about the eternal state. It's going to be flawed, as far as I'm concerned, because it basically has him delivering up the kingdom the split second the new earth shows up. So it really does not give Jesus Christ a peaceful reign of blessing. The only reign he has is the thousand-year reign with a rod of iron, with rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. But we'll address that. So, in fact, since you have 3 weeks to read it, go ahead and read chapter 14, and then brush up on your plan of God reader to remind yourself of why Jesus can't just hand the kingdom to God the split second after the new heavens and new earth show up. That he actually has to have a fulfillment of blessing that the Father pours out upon him for the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And I think if you combine those, then you'll be ready for the final class here in Christology 3 weeks from tonight. Okay? Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to have a training ministry, Father, to have a ministry workshop, to not only study your word, but study about your word, and to equip brothers and sisters with a literal hermeneutic and with a sound foundation, Father. So not so that they can simply mimic or parrot a theology by rote, but, Father, so they can think for themselves and search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. The only way to search the Scriptures diligently is if we have a literal hermeneutic, Father, and I thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the Scripture Memory Hour that preceded this. Thank you for Ave and for Lillian and Father, what a blessing. Help us to train up the next generation to take in your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.